All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Beautiful, cloudy morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy towards us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this time and for this place that you have made and brought us to. And we ask, Lord, that you could please strengthen our minds and our bodies. Help us, Lord, to focus on that which is before us, and especially, Lord, for the coming worship service, that we may focus upon you and our hearts may be open and free to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. And, please bless our time and use it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we looked at, again, large portions of Bauckham's book, Fault Lines. We'll continue there this morning and hopefully move on from there into specific texts of Scripture that deal with issues like this, though not to, CRT wasn't a thing 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written. Nevertheless, the Scriptures have much to say about the subject of racism and humanity and where we come from and how we as Christians can deal with these issues and what the gospel in particular has to say about them. Last week we looked at, we saw white privilege, and that, for those of you who don't remember, that is a series of unearned advantages that accrue to white people by virtue of their whiteness. We also looked at white supremacy as defined through the anti-racist ideology or theology, really. And that is that white supremacy is a historically based, institutionally perpetuated system of exploitation and oppression of continents, nations, and peoples of color by white peoples and nations of the European continent for the purpose of maintaining and defending a system of wealth, power, and privilege. And that white supremacy also is any belief, behavior, or system that supports, promotes, or enhances white privilege. You think of how many of you have heard of the 1619 Project? Yeah, that basically redefines the nation's history to hold that the Revolutionary War, the War for Independence, was based on the fact that Great Britain was turning away from white supremacy and turning away from the slave trade, and the American colonists wanted very much to maintain that and maintain a society based on white supremacy, and that is according to the revisionist history of the critical theorists, that's what our country is actually founded upon, which is completely a bogus claim historically, and it's easily disproven, yet that doesn't stop the author of the book from receiving a Pulitzer Prize and being lauded by such as our former President Obama. We also looked at white complicity, and that is the claim that maintains that all whites are complicit in systemic racial injustice, and this sometimes takes the form of the mantra, all whites are racist. When white complicity takes the latter configuration, implies not that all whites are racially prejudiced, but rather that all whites participate in and often unwittingly maintain the racist system of which they are a part and from which they benefit. That, again, is the whole notion of you're guilty no matter what from the outset. It's the sort of ideology on which the critical race theory is based upon, that even if you are not individually racist and hold no animus towards people of color, you, by virtue of the color of your skin, are nevertheless a part of the white supremacy system and systemic racism in our culture. So you either have the option of admitting that, which in fact makes you a racist, and or denying that, which also in fact makes you a racist. So it's a redefinition of the term racism to include anybody that gets called a racist, regardless of the truth of the matter. And this week we'll continue with Bauckham's section on white fragility. You've likely have heard this term. I think we've probably mentioned it in the class. It's the title of a best-selling book by the same name by a woman named Robin DiAngelo, who makes a lot of money going around to corporations and to schools convincing white people that they are racist and that our institutions and our society are racist and that they need to join the fight with her against basically society. To get an idea of what she's like and where she's coming from and her ideology, I've got some quotes here from one of her works. What does it mean to be white? And she writes, so-called reverse racism or reverse sexism does not exist, because racism and sexism refer to power relations that are historic, embedded, and pervasive. So again, this is the redefinition that we touched on last week of, and probably in previous classes as well, of the redefinition of racism to no longer mean animus or contempt or hatred against another group of people on the grounds of the color of their skin or their ethnic background or their cultural idiosyncrasies or what have you, and viewing those people as other or less than. So basically the historic understanding of racism, apparently everybody was wrong until just about 30 years ago. And that goes, so the new definition then is racism plus power. And the argument that she's making in that quote that I just read is that reverse racism or reverse sexism doesn't exist because people of color, quote unquote, aren't in power in our country. So therefore they cannot be racist. So it doesn't matter how much they may hate white people or want to harm even white people or destroy the property of others. They are by definition a protected class and cannot be considered as racist. So you see it's a very useful definition that insulates one from any kind of criticism or critique from outside, because anything other than full acceptance of this ideology is in and of itself racist and is to be opposed. She writes again, racism, a form of oppression in which one racial group dominates others in the United States. In the United States, the dominant group is white. Therefore, racism is white racial and cultural prejudice and discrimination. So notice that she just describes it as one group. Racism is one group oppressing or dominating over the other. So the very fact that there are more white people in the United States mean that the racist problem in the United States is a result of white people. It's creating the problem by definition. And again, these are all things that are supposed to be accepted axiomatically. They're unquestionable. They're not able to be debated or argued with, which is why they don't debate or argue with anybody, because to debate again against this proposition or these propositions is racist. She writes, from an anti-racist perspective, when I say that only whites can be racist, and this is a white woman saying this who herself claims to be racist, it's, you know, when you hear her talk and when you read her, it's just like one long projection of her own problems upon all society. It's really gross. I mean that in the United States, only whites have collective and social and institutional power and privilege over people of color. Again, that's a debatable, extremely debatable issue, in, I think, in our country. But again, it goes to the point that only whites can be racist because, in their view, only whites are in power. This ties back to the whole issue of white privilege, and really, you know, if you were to take this worldview or this ideology and take it to a place like Denmark or Sweden or Switzerland, where again the predominant culture is comprised of people who are pale skinned, who's oppressing who in that culture? It's not a matter of a privilege based on the color of skin. You go to any country, and the majority of the people in that country are going to generally dictate what the culture is like in that country, whether good or bad. It's a matter of majority privilege, and it's just a matter of how things work out. It's the same regardless of what country you're talking about and what color the people's skin are in that country. All right. She goes on to quote African American scholar and filmmaker Amawale Akintunde. Forgive me if I'm not saying that right. Racism is a systemic, societal, institutional, omnipresent, and epistemologically embedded phenomenon that pervades every vestige of our reality. So again, this is why I take the view, and why Bauckham takes the view, and why even many secular scholars take the view that this is actually a religious movement, because it's a worldview. It's all encompassing in its view of things. Look at what was just societal, institutional, omnipresent, so it's this God in the society, and epistemologically embedded phenomenon. Well, what that means is that in the entire way of thinking in that particular society is rooted and grounded in these ideas of white supremacy, racism, white privilege, and what have you. So that no matter what it is, even to the degree of the civil rights movement was a racist movement, if you want to put it that way, because the civil rights movement in the 1960s was really just white people finding a different way to maintain power and control over the society and over the country. Again, that's why I read the quotes from the actual people, because if I were just to stand up here and say it, it sounds like I'm talking about a boogeyman, but I'm not. This is what is at the heart of critical race theory, and this is really the whole idea of usurping and power is what's at the idea of critical theory, and that's the end goal. D'Angelo goes on. Racism is a complex and multidimensional system in which we are all immersed. So it's complex, it's multidimensional. They like to put these kinds of words on this because, in fact, their ideology is not complex. It's not multidimensional, except in the sense that it's they want control over the entire society. And these ideas in and of themselves at their heart aren't really deep ideas. They're not. They like to make them sound like they are. They like to put them in because they come out of the halls of academia and they come out of the law schools. They like to put them in such a way. But really, when it comes down to it, a child can see through this stuff, that this is institutionalized racism, that this is racism, that this is divisive. The system is reinforced both within us in terms of our socialization and outside of us in terms of institutions. This system is not our fault, and I do not see whites as bad people, but I do see us as responsible for changing the system from which we unfairly benefit. Institutionalized racism is the societal default. To not act against it is to collude with it. Again, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't admit you're a racist, you're a racist. And if you admit you're a racist, you're a racist. Now just shut up and do what we tell you. And that's basically, really in a nutshell, that's basically the goal. They want the church to shut up. They want you to shut up. They want anybody who doesn't agree with them to shut up and just go along. Let's see. She goes on. Unfortunately, whiteness is a term to capture all the dynamics that go into being defined and or perceived as white and that create and reinforce white people as inherently superior through society's norms, traditions, and institutions. Whiteness grants material and psychological advantages, white privileges that are often invisible and taken for granted by whites. So we're those of us who are of pale-skinned, we've been infected, and we may not even know it. And we need these people to enlighten us as to the truth and the nature of reality and of our system. Again, this points to the religious nature of this ideology. There's a new law. All people are racist, and you must now be an anti-racist. And there are new prophets and there are new priests, like Robin DiAngelo, and Derek Bell, Gene Stefanchik, and Richard Delgado, and Ibrahim X. Kendi, and on the list goes. White is an identity of false superiority. In order to construct this perfect world, unpolluted by blacks, blacks must be separated and held away through state violence, but still must exist, for the existence of blacks provides the needed other against which whites rise. Thus, white identity depends on the oppression of blacks. So, think about that. If you're a white person here today, your identity, as a part, it's not the fact that you're made in the image of God. Not the fact that you are a sinner redeemed by God's grace, that He was welcomed into His family and is sanctifying by the power of His Holy Spirit and is destined to dwell forever in His presence along with people from every other tribe, nation, and tongue. Your identity depends on the oppression of black people. See, when you define the matter in this way, that's the difficulty of getting through to these people, because you can't, when you argue against it from their standpoint, you are admitting guilt to their standpoint. It's not a very self-reflective ideology, but it's effective. As much as I dislike this ideology, and as dumb as I actually think it is, and so contrary to the nature of things and of reality and common sense, it's extremely effective. We live in a society of people who are very easily swayed by the threats of name-calling and social and peer pressure, and political pressure especially. There's not a lot of... there's a lot of cachet in going along with the moral superiority of this worldview. Okay. All right, I think that's enough from her. I got a lot more here. I mean, this is really just the tip of the iceberg. Anyway, we'll go on to Bauckham's section on white fragility. He writes, in a September 2020 article for Commentary, executive editor Abe Greenwald wrote, "The revolutionaries have deemed American customs, cultures, habits, and ideas racist. And instead of Mao's little red book to guide them in the ways of the proletariat, they have Robin DiAngelo's White Fragility, which shows them all the hidden places where racism is to be found and rooted out." And I think that's a fair and apt analogy, whereas the reference to Mao's Little Red Book was a guide towards the people into conforming to the communist revolution in China and to finding and rooting out anything in the society that opposed it or didn't conform to it. This is the same sort of thinking, totalitarian, authoritarian thinking that we see in the critical race theory movement. And that's not to blanket, it's not to say that there aren't, for lack of a better term, useful idiots that simply believe that they're fighting against injustice, because fighting against injustice is a good thing. But at the heart of those who are espousing this ideology, who know what it means, who know what the definitions of these words mean, the end goal is something akin, is the end goal is not something akin to, the end goal is a cultural and societal revolution. That's indisputable. The white fragility is, this is actually another quote from Robin DiAngelo. This is what she describes, and there's this famous passage in her book White Fragility where she talks about going to a barbecue where the majority of people there were black, and she is the sole white person walking up to it. She's talking about how uncomfortable she was feeling, and she's defining that as her inherent racism, her white fragility, and this is what she does by projecting out onto the rest of society. So you have a person who, you know, is racist and just finds discomfort in the presence of people of color and decides and absolutizes their thoughts, feelings, and experiences onto everybody else. She writes, "So white fragility is triggered by discomfort and anxiety. It is born of superiority and entitlement. White fragility is not weakness per se. In fact, it is a powerful means of white racial control and the protection of white advantage." Bauckham goes on. "The inability of white fragility," he defines white fragility as "the inability and unwillingness of white people to talk about race due to the grip that whiteness, white supremacy, white privilege, white complicity, and white equilibrium exert on them, knowingly or unknowingly." So unless you've been hiding under a rock, he goes on, you've been exposed to the term white fragility. Not only has Robin DiAngelo's book by that title found an almost permanent place atop every bestseller list, but the term also has made its way into common vernacular and in many social justice sermon. Now, this is in the church. White fragility also serves as a kind of Kafka trap. Does anybody know what a Kafka trap is? In other words, it is the denial of guilt that is seen as a proof of guilt. Think of the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Or stopped beating your spouse yet? Why is it always the husbands that get the rap? So it's a question, and it's really an accusation. It's a veiled accusation in the form of a question, where it induces a sort of dissonance in the mind to where if you deny the thing, you're actually admitting the thing. So, for instance, the claim, you have white privilege and are complicit in white supremacy and racism. The response, that's not true. The conclusion, that is just your white fragility fighting for equilibrium. So, again, to deny this is to admit it. To admit it is to admit it. There's no way out in their minds. And what you do if you're ever confronted with that kind of thinking or that kind of thought is one, if it puts you on your heels, just there's nothing wrong with stopping, taking a breath, and thinking about what was just said to you, and then just responding. Says, you know, I don't accept the premises of your question. It's okay to deny the reality of someone else's worldview. So I don't accept the worldview. I don't accept what you're assuming to be true in order to ask the case. And go on from there. In the end, critical social justice proponents believe white people can only respond appropriately to an accusation of racism by acknowledging, admitting, repenting of, and working to undo the racism. Anything other than that is evidence of white fragility. In fact, D'Angelo's book is replete with definitions of various forms of racism, including colorblind racism, aversive racism, cultural racism, and more. In the end, she defines racism in so many ways that the reader is left with no choice but to agree with her statement that our racial socialization sets us up to repeat racist behavior regardless of our intentions or self-image. Therefore, we must continue to ask how racism manifests, not if. So again, everything is decided beforehand in these exchanges. And, you know, notice, you know, from the quote just earlier that she says, white fragility is not weakness per se, but even naming it fragility, when you accuse someone of having white fragility, what does that word fragile mean? What does it normally mean? It means weak. It means easily broken. No one wants to be seen that way. So of course you want just from the emotional reaction to the use of the words, regardless of how they're intended, regardless of how they're meant. You see how it starts to work on people. It's really an insidious form of bullying and manipulation. Because I don't want that. I don't want to have anything with white fragility. Well, then you just need to start arguing with me against all the racism that's everywhere and ever present. Yeah.
So how do you define fragility?
Fragility?
Uh-huh.
How do I define it?
Just what's the definition?
Of fragile?
That's what it means?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's the quality of being fragile. Or in the words of the great movie Christmas Story, it's pronounced fragile. It means something that's delicate and easily broken.
Okay.
So if you get a package that says fragile on it, there's probably glass in it or ceramics or something like that. So, but according to Robin DiAngelo, fragility is not weakness. So fragility, in the way that she uses it, is the opposite.
I thought you were saying virgility.
Virgility? Oh, I apologize. I didn't do my elocution exercises this morning. No problem. Okay, so Bauckham goes on, of course, all of this is related to the ultimate reality that grows out of the anti-racist cosmology. Again, he takes the view that this is a religious worldview, and I agree with him. And he's not alone. John McWhorter, who's a secular scholar and academic, also agrees with this view, and based upon his study of linguistics and the kinds of words that they use and how they use the words. They use them in a religious fashion. They use them as really declarations as from the mount, as divine revelation. The new original sin, which ironically also happens to be the new unpardonable sin, he says that the new original sin is racism. And he goes on to quote a Christian pastor, "I am a racist. If you think the worst thing somebody can call you is a racist, then you're not thinking biblically. I am going to struggle with racism and white supremacy until the day I die and get my glorified body and a completely renewed and sanctified mind because I am immersed in a culture where I benefit from racism all the time." That's from a major pastor in a very influential evangelical church. He goes on, what if I told you that statement was made by a leading evangelical? What if I told you that he was the provost, I think, I don't know if I read this quote last week, of the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention? What if I told you that this was also made in a public forum? You might think the scandal here is that the official confessed a grave sin and nothing was done. You may be wondering, where was Dwight McKissick? Surely the man who wants the founders removed from mugs and t-shirts as well as all buildings would have fired off a missive demanding the resignation of an admitted racist and white supremacist. However, you would be mistaken. The scandal here is not the sin this person admitted, but how an evangelical leader capitulated to the theology of the cult of anti-racism and the complicity of the institution he represents. You may think you know what racism is. However, you are almost certainly wrong, at least when it comes to the anti-racist definition of racism. In fact, confusion and disagreement over this idea lie at the root of much of what the disagreements among evangelicals about race, racism, and racial reconciliation are about. When most Christians speak of racism, I think this is actually where we left off last week, we are referring to the traditional historic definition like that offered by Merriam-Webster, which is probably what we were all raised to think, a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. The Oxford Dictionary defines racism as a belief that one's own racial or ethnic group is superior, or that other such groups represent a threat to one's cultural identity, racial integrity, or economic well-being. A belief that the members of a different racial or ethnic group possess specific characteristics, abilities, or qualities which can be compared and evaluated, hence prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against people of other racial or ethnic groups, or more widely of other nationalities, based on such beliefs. And that, you know, again, is probably the definition of race and racism which we were all raised on. And that would be sin. It's the sin of partiality. When we look through at specific texts of Scripture, we'll see how Scripture deals with the issue of racism, and that would be wrong. And if notions like that arise from within our hearts, we do need to repent of them, and we do need to call sin sin. But that's a far different thing from accepting the claims of the quote unquote anti-racists, and that by virtue of the color of your skin, by virtue of where you were born, by virtue of the fact of what group you're in, regardless of your individual beliefs, behavior, attitudes, words, and actions, you're guilty simply because of the group that you belong to. Think about that. And this is a justice movement. This is a movement that in their words, is seeking to establish societal rightness or justice in the society. And yet, your individual beliefs, your individual attitudes don't matter. It's all about what group you're in. A belief that one's own racial or ethnic group is superior, or that other such groups represent a threat to one's cultural... Oh, we read that, sorry. However, it is important to note that for the anti-racist, these definitions no longer suffice. In fact, there is a serious movement afoot to change the definitions found in English dictionaries to suit the theology of anti-racism. Again, this is something that we see from this side, from the radical left. They're trying to change the history of the country, the 1619 Project that I mentioned just a little bit ago. They're trying to change the landscape by literally tearing down structures and statues that are a remnant of our past, good or bad. And they're trying to change the definitions of words. And why this is so important is because this is being placed in our schools. This is being taught in our churches to small children. If you get a generation of people that are raised with these ideas and know nothing else, no other worldview, and are not allowed to question this worldview, you get a generation of people that can overthrow society, that can tear down the institutions, that will vilify people of viewed outside of their group as being less than, that will view people as such as myself as worthy of condemnation and perhaps even execution. People like to think that stuff like that can't happen here. It can. It can.
Yeah, but it isn't to modify our society. It's to fundamentally change it. completely overturned, right?
Yeah, it's a completely different view of what America should be. And again, I'm not negating the evils that our country has, and atrocities that our country has committed in the past. Nevertheless, I think the ideals on which our country was founded have enabled us to move away from that as far as we have. And those are the only ideas by which we're going to improve. Oddly enough, I think the ideological underpinnings of our form of government, of our representative republic, they're self-correcting. I think that's what we see. I think that's what we've seen over our 245-year history. It hasn't all been good, and it hasn't all been pretty by any stretch of the imagination. But I do think in the last 50 years, we've come a long, long way from the evils of our past. And again, admitting that there's evils of our past doesn't negate the good of our past. The tremendous good of building the most prosperous and free society in the history of the world, building the most diverse society in the history of the world, where people from many cultures and many languages can live together in relative peace. You're not going to see that. Yeah.
And don't we have to remember that it's not just our citizens of our past, it's the worldwide phenomenon.
Exactly. That's exactly right, Ellen. These issues that we see, whether slavery goes back from time immemorial, based on a variety of different reasons I think we've mentioned in this class, and it's really only been maybe the last 500 years where the issue has been, based upon skin color and things of that nature. But think of all the countries in Eastern Europe with Slav in their name: Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia. What do you think that word Slav means? Slave. Those are the areas, historically, where those people who lived in that areas were predominantly slaves of the other people in the European countries. It's predominant in every culture. We see it in the scripture. The scriptures do condemn chattel slavery, but various forms of slavery have existed in every culture and society, and don't have anything to do with the color of people's skin, by and large. It really doesn't. Yeah.
In this class, before this whole white fragility stuff has been mentioned as an anti-gospel, and it seems like one of the hooks is people who don't really have Christ, seems like their guilt, the guilt that they have, and because they're not going to God to forgive them of their guilt, they latch onto this because it explains their guilt in a way that lets them still reject God.
Yeah, and it's another form of work salvation, because you can work off your guilt by becoming an anti-racist. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's by following the law of anti-racism. It's
but then there's no forgiveness.
No, there's no forgiveness, and really there's no true repentance. Mm-hmm. There really isn't. There's no gospel. There's no good news to it. These ideas taken to their logical extent really end in destruction and death, and really end in the things that they are claiming to be fighting against. They cause racial strife, they cause division, they cause societal unrest, which is exactly what they're designed to do. It's exactly what they're designed to do. Given the dominant conceptualization of racism as individual acts of cruelty, it follows that only terrible people who consciously don't like people of color can enact racism. Though this conceptualization is misinformed, it is not benign. In fact, it functions beautifully to make it nearly impossible to engage in the necessary dialogue and self-reflection that can lead to change. That's why this really dumb idea is so powerful, because it flips a switch in people's minds where they don't even allow themselves to question the truthfulness of the claim being made by critical race theory. Because, again, to question it is to admit guilt of it. And that can't happen. Outrage at the suggestion of racism is often followed by righteous indignation about the manner in which the feedback was given. Note that D'Angelo sees this individualistic view of racism, the view we find in every reputable English dictionary, to be misinformed. Consequently, notes Aaron Preston, as this bit of specialized nomenclature has migrated beyond its native habitat in left-leaning academic circles in the humanities and social sciences, it has entered the vocabulary of the average English speaker without a single clear meaning. How then shall we understand the term? The most popular anti-racist curriculum among conservative evangelicals is Latasha Morrison's Be the Bridge, Pursuing God's Heart for Racial Reconciliation. In the accompanying curriculum, Whiteness 101, Foundational Principles Every White Bridge Builder Needs to Understand, Morrison defines racism as a system of advantage based on race involving cultural messages, misuse of power, and institutional bias, in addition to the racist beliefs and actions of individuals. It is important to note that this redefinition of racism, among other things, changes the location and therefore the nature of the sin. We are no longer dealing with the hearts of men. We are addressing institutions and structures. For as long as America exists with its current institutions, writes D'Angelo, it will also need to be in group therapy, where our term begins with, "Hi, I'm America, I'm a racist." The implications of this statement are myriad. However, one bears mentioning here. If D'Angelo and Morrison are right in 1, racism is corporate as opposed to individual, 2, racism is America's sin, and 3, racism is connected only to whiteness, then it follows that as a black man, Vadi Bakum is black in case you didn't know, I am not only exempt from racism, but I am also not an American, at least not in any real sense. I am an ontological other who is victim of America's sin while not participating in it. He goes on, I think, very astutely to observe, imagine if we thought this way about other issues. If America goes to war, are black Americans not called to arms? If America is guilty of a crime or an atrocity, are black Americans absolved of that guilt as well? This may seem like an esoteric point. However, I assure you it is as relevant as anything else discussed in this book. If America owes a debt, and I am excluded from that debt, then the implication is that I am less than American. The same is true if American Christianity is the subject, as it often is. In an anti-racist handout for educators, D'Angelo gives the following list to help participants understand the concept. Racism exists today in both traditional and modern forms. All members of the society have been socialized to participate in it. All white people benefit from racism regardless of intentions. Intentions are irrelevant. Unless, of course, they want to impugn your intentions as being racist. Much could be said about each of these points. However, my goal here is to help the reader see that these ideas are part of a system, a theology. Christians have been using these terms regularly of late, and in most cases, using them the same way the secular anti-racists use them. Then when called on it, the response, if the interlocutor is white, is some version of this. That's your white fragility speaking. If the interlocutor is a person of color, the accusation is, that's your internalized racism. So if you're a black person, as Bakum is, and speaking the way that he speaks, what he's really done is internalized the racism of the society, and he's putting it back out into the world. Poor man doesn't even know what he's doing. Can you think of a more racist way to treat someone? By infantilizing them in such a way? But in both instances, the ultimate accusation is you are just trying to shut down the conversation about racial justice, or you just haven't done your homework, i.e. reading Ibram X. Kendi, Robin DiAngelo, Latasha Morrison, on and on the list goes. So you don't know any better. According to critical social justice, he writes, without social science, the Bible doesn't make sense. That's a huge conclusion that's drawn from the way that these people think. And again, it's the issue with it is that the Bible is the only thing that can address these issues in our society. The Bible is the only thing that can change a racist into a true non-racist, a racist into a lover of humanity. And the only thing that can do that is Christ.
Today's social sciences.
Social sciences, yeah, just like you would... you know, anything outside of the hard sciences, the gender studies, African American studies, legal studies, like basically anything outside of math and like chemistry, physics, and all that kind of stuff.
Which is ironic considering their attempting to gaslight the majority of society.
Yeah. Look, it is insidious, and this stuff isn't fun to look at, but it's in our society, it's in the churches, it's in the way people think, and it's, you know, even it's in our schools, and many of our children are being taught this, whether or not the teachers actually know what it is that they're saying, because you can with good intentions imbibe this worldview and think you're just passing it. Because here's the thing, and we'll get into this next week, so we're gonna have to close up. Now we're going to talk about the form of argumentation in which this ideology is put forth. It's often used in what's called a Mott and Bailey. I'll go into the details of it. But it's often put in such a way that when their core ideas are attacked, the core ideas that I just read to you are attacked and called out on the carpet and demanded proof for, they then retreat to just saying, look, we're just talking about history. Or look, we're just talking about like justice for people who are oppressed. We're just talking about there not being racism and there being diversity in our culture. What's wrong with there not being racism? But that's really not what these terms are meant to communicate. When their ideas are seen for what they are as racist and offensive, they then retreat to a sort of a marketing sort of speech, a way of talking. Look, we just want to talk about history. Why don't you want to talk about history? Things of that nature. And again, we'll go into greater detail because, and I say this to the point that many people just believe that we're just talking about history, and we just want to take an honest look at society, and we don't want there to be racism in society. Who does? Who does? But the issue is that's not what really lies behind these ideas. And that's not really the end goal of these ideas. So you can have, again, for lack of, and I don't mean this as an insult, you can have many useful idiots in the society who imbibe this way of thinking, whether they're in the pulpits or whether in our education system, who think that they're just doing the good thing of educating people about history and talking about social injustices and things of that nature. But what they're really doing is programming a generation of people to then accept the real agenda that's behind all this, which is a usurpation of the institutions and the structures of power. And then we'll go right along with the radicals who know exactly what they're talking about, who know why they're speaking in such ambiguous terms, who know why they have to keep redefining terms and have to make racism this ever-present, just ambiguous, vague thing that is really present everywhere, and everything is evidence for. Any last comments or questions before we close up? I think I said last week we would have two more. I'm pretty sure we'll get two more. All right, but I'm going to put a cap on it because we need to move on to other things. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness and for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. And we do pray for our society. We pray first and foremost for the church, where these ideas have snuck in unawares, Lord. We ask that you would please open the ears and the eyes of your people to see and to be able to discern error and raise up people who are bold and brave enough to confront it. And Lord, in our halls of power, in academia, in our institutions, Lord, we pray that you would please put back this tide of racism that is sweeping across our country, this tide of division and just the sinister spirit that's behind it all, Lord. We pray that you would please frustrate their efforts, Lord, and bring them to nothing. And also, Lord, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that we are now called to worship you, and we pray, Father, for much grace and the Holy Spirit to do so, and to do so with great joy and with great hope, knowing that you indeed are victorious over all things and that you rule and reign in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.